As we consider together this letter of Paul to Titus, we're going to turn this morning to Titus chapter 2, and just to the simple statement that is made in verse 11, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The very connecting word for connects it with everything that has gone before. And what is being said then is that in these preceding verses where the apostle has been emphasizing how different types and categories of people should live out the gospel, that this is all it is. It is a living out of the gospel, the implications of the gospel. And having talked about the implications of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes then in verses 11 through to 14 to express and define what that gospel is. And as he comes to this great statement of definition, he begins by talking about the grace of God that brings salvation and which has appeared to all men. Now, those of you who are familiar with your New Testaments in particular, but your Old Testaments also, will know how often that word grace is found in both the Old and the New Testament. It's one of those most significant of theological words that is used in the Scriptures. And because it's such an important word, because it conveys so much that is so important about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we need to try and come to some clear definition of it. We need to ask the question, well, what fundamentally, when we take away everything else that may be said, what fundamentally is grace? When he talks about the grace of God which brings salvation, what do we mean by that word grace? And in its very essence, if we go to the very heart of the word and the way that it's used, and we could perhaps define it in this way, that grace is the blessing of those who do not deserve it. That's a great point of emphasis in grace. That what is granted and what is given is not earned, it's not merited, it's not deserved. There are many things, aren't there, in life which people do, and as a result of what they've done, they receive a reward. And the reward is quite clearly related to what they have done. Other areas of life, we get wages or a salary or some sort of remuneration, and this is related, again, to what has been done. And there's a certain measure of desert and merit on our part. And when we look at what we've received and when we've looked at what we've done, then we can say there's a relationship between the two. We've worked for it and we've earned it. We've acted in a praiseworthy way and we've merited something. Now, constantly in the Scriptures, the contrast is drawn between grace and works. And I want you to grasp that distinction this morning, so that in Romans, for example, and in chapter 11 and in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul is talking about grace, he states it quite explicitly. He says, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So there's a contrast being drawn between what is worked for, what is paid for, what is earned, and what is granted by grace. We can use just the simplest of illustrations. Some of the children and young people here go to schools outside of their areas, and there's fundamentally two ways in which they can get to those schools by other than private transport. The first way that they can go is to take the bus or the train. When they take the bus or the train, they have to pay for that ticket, and they go on that public amenity on the basis that it's there, and if they want to use it, they can pay and they can go. And they expect that if there's a train there and they've got the money, they will be allowed on it. If they've got a bus there and they've got the money, they will be allowed on it, because they're paying passengers. and paying passengers have a right to get on a train or a bus and to pay for their seat and to travel to where they're going. So there's no great grace involved in that. It's simply a commercial transaction between a passenger and a bus or a train service. On the other hand, there are school buses which may sometimes be provided, but whenever these are provided, they're provided in a particular way. And the terms on which a person is allowed on those buses are described as grace and favour seats. Grace and favour seats. There's no automatic right. No parent can say to those who offer grace and favour seats, my child must have this seat. I will pay, and when I pay, there's an obligation upon you to do this. A grace and favour seat is something that is offered not out of obligation, but because somebody wishes to give a service. And that's the fundamental difference between what is granted by grace and what is granted by merit or by reward or by commercial treaty. There's obligation on the part of a person who is paid to do something to do it. But there's no obligation upon the part of a person who is showing grace. They do what they do, and they give what they give because they want to. Not because it's earned, merited, worked for, deserved, or any other thing. The whole motivation of grace is within the giver and not within the person who receives. The whole motivation for the giving is within the person who's granting or bestowing the favour or the blessing, and not in the person who benefits from it. And that's a very, very important thing in Scripture. And it's absolutely essential that you and I understand that. That whenever the Scripture talks to us about salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, going to heaven, use what terms you will to describe the multiform grace of God, it's always rooted in grace. And it's so essential we grasp that. That there's nothing that you can do to curry favour with God, and there's nothing that you can do to force His hand, as it were, to give you some salvation blessing. There's no set of religious rituals or good works or moral behaviour or whatever you might like to think that can be offered to God as some sort of payment or bribe or hand-forcing pressure to grant to you acceptance with Him, forgiveness of sins and salvation. Nothing. That's why there's a constant emphasis in Scripture upon the fact that we are saved. We are saved from our sin, and we are saved from our alienation from God, not because of what we do, but by God's grace, because God is that sort of God. He is a saving God. He is a grace-showing God. He is a God who shows goodness and kindness and mercy to those who do not deserve it and do not earn it and do not merit it, who can give Him nothing but receive everything from Him. And so when we use this term grace, we're talking about something which is freely shown and freely given and freely disposed, and from which we freely benefit, and which in no sense can be viewed as something which we've earned or deserved or which we can take credit for. All the credit, all the praise for grace goes to God. So that's what grace is. It's the blessing of those who do not deserve such blessing. And if we ask, well, who shows grace? God shows grace. That's why He says it's the grace of God. And if we want to sum up the gospel, it's summed up in the Scriptures for us as the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Those blessings that God freely lavishes upon human beings, upon sinners such as we are, because he wants to, not because he is obligated to us. It's an entirely false notion to think that God owes you anything. He owes you nothing. That God owes you somehow salvation. He doesn't. That God owes you an opportunity to hear the gospel. He doesn't. He owes you nothing. The only thing that God owes you, if he owes you anything, is the consequences of your sin. And the consequences of your sin is death. That's all he owes. Anything over and above that is graciously granted by God. And God is constantly showing you and me grace. He's constantly showing you and me kindness. He's constantly giving us something other than the wages of our sins. Every day you live is a day of grace. Every breath you breathe is a breath of grace. Every blessing you receive, every time the sun shines upon you, the rain falls upon you, every piece of food you eat and drink is of grace. God graciously granting to you things that you have never earned, and he's obliged to give you nothing. And therefore we talk of common grace, the grace of God that is shown to all men and women in all sorts of ways. Many, many good things that God gives, he says, even to men and women who never thank him, who never would say a word of thanks before a meal, who would never thank God for a new day when they wake, who would never thank God for his help during a day when they finish that day. God's constantly bestowing upon you grace, grace and grace, being good to you, giving things to you for you to enjoy. For he is the creator and the sustainer and the provider of all things. And yet, in this text, it's not that common grace, it's not that general grace that is shown every day in these physical ways to us that is in view. It's the grace of God that brings salvation that is in view. That's a special grace. That's a special mercy, a special kindness of God towards men and women, towards sinners such as we are. What's the Bible mean when it talks about salvation? All these different words that are used to describe the heart of the gospel. What context, what surroundings is this word salvation used in the scriptures? Well, there are three main things which are being emphasized when the Bible uses the term salvation. The first thing that's being emphasized is the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of sins. For example, if we were to go back to Luke's gospel and the great announcement that was being made about the relationship between the work of John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ himself, this is how Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, describes it. He says in Luke 1 and verse 76, talking to the baby who has been born, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Now, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. We might ask the question, and it often is asked, well, what is the fundamental problem with Britain? What is the fundamental problem that men and women have to face within this country and within this world? And all sorts of answers are given to that question. Your politicians and economists and men who are viewed as wise give all sorts of answers, and they talk about the fundamental problem is inflation or it's something else. And they're always talking about things which have to do with this material world, the pound in your pocket. But when we ask the question, what is the fundamental problem that we as human beings have to face, the fundamental problem is the relationship that we have with God, which is a relationship which is distorted, and it is marred, and it is hindered, and it is ruptured by sin. And all those other problems, however important they may be, problems concerning wealth, problems concerning prosperity, problems concerning health, problems concerning family, problems concerning circumstances, all those other problems, though they are very important, are not to be put on the level of the importance of this problem. Your fundamental problem is your sin, and your sin's effect upon your relationship with God. And we need to grasp that. That salvation from sin, that the forgiveness of our sins, ought to be the number one priority of every human being on the face of God's earth. See, there are many things which affect us, affect our health, our wealth, our prosperity, our relationships on this earth. And there are many things of great importance to us. But all those problems have a terminus. They all have an end. They're all this world's problems, this life's problems. And they all affect us for however many years God may grant you upon this earth. Whatever sorts of problems you may have, they do have an end. The end is when you breathe your latest breath, your last breath. And all these other problems, therefore, have to be put into that perspective. But the problem of sin doesn't end there. The problem of sin is a problem that is there in the present, it's there during life, it's there at death, it's there beyond death, it's there for eternity. And If the presence of sin is there and undealt with and unforgiven in our lives, then it distorts everything. Some of you have got on your cars these steel banded tyres, and they're very good until a flint goes into the tyre. And if a flint goes into the tyre, then it has a very profound effect upon the tyre. I know this because I had a new one and this happened. And a flint goes into the tyre and it has the effect of distorting the whole metal base to the tread, and the whole of the tyre distorts. And as the whole of the tyre distorts as you're driving, then the whole security of the car distorts. Now there's therefore a very real problem and a great danger arising out of the presence of something as insignificant as a flint in a particular type of tyre. Point on is distorted. And the more you drive on in that way, the more peril and danger you are in. Now that's exactly the same with sin. The presence of sin in your and my lives is something which distorts everything. It distorts everything we are, everything we do, the whole of our relationship with God. And every day we proceed through life with our sins undealt with and unforgiven, then the more peril we are in. And we are every day making a step nearer to eternity. And every day becomes more dangerous and more perilous, because our sins are accumulating. As the Bible says, we are storing them up. We are piling up sins to highest heaven every day. And these are becoming more and more and more offensive to God every day. And therefore the forgiveness of sins becomes something of crucial importance. We can't just say it's like the passing problems of the economy or the ongoing problems of social welfare. This is the thing that really matters. We need salvation from sin. We need the forgiveness of sins. You need your sins forgiven. You dare not live and die without your sins forgiven. The forgiveness of sins is an essential part of the experience of salvation, which the grace of God brings. But salvation is also used in another context in the scriptures. Not just in the context of the forgiveness of sins, but we also need to be saved from the practice of sin, from the habitual, constant enslavement that we experience to sin. You see, many people, maybe even some of you here this morning, you don't believe that. You would say, I'm not enslaved to anything. I'm a free person. I make my own decisions. I think my own thoughts. I go my own way. And I'm subject to no one. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'm free to make my own decisions. And I'm a free-thinking person who is subject to no one. Well, you're deluded. The Bible says when people came to Jesus and they said, we're free. We've never been servants of anyone. He said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. It says in the Bible there are people who are always boasting about their freedom, but they are slaves to their sinfulness. You can test it out. It's quite simple. Just go through this coming week. Loving God with the whole of your heart, the whole of your mind, the whole of your strength. And loving your neighbour as yourself. Just do it if you're free. But you can't. Because at some point in this week, at some point in this day, you will not show the love to God and the love to man that you should show. You're not free. You can't just take this view that you can live through life and you can do as you like and your will is your master and it is free. It is not. Sin has pervaded every part of you. It has pervaded your thinking. It pervades your speech. It pervades your action because it has pervaded, it has invaded you. And therefore, there are many things that you do, which you do as a slave of sin, and you are a stooge of Satan, and you are subject to the pressures of the world. And so the Bible says about men and women, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are the slaves of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. They are by nature in this state. Now we need to be delivered. We need to be delivered not just from the offence that our sin causes to God, but we need to be delivered from the tyranny and the slavery and the manipulation that sin brings into our lives and which creates so much of the misery and wreckage which is part of everyday human existence. You know, it's one of the marks in many situations of various types of mental illness that a person will say, I am not ill. It's one of the marks of recovery when a person begins to say, I am ill. And that's exactly the same in our spiritual state. When we say, I've got no problem, I've got no real sin problem, I've got no real problem in my relationship to God, I'm not a slave to sin, I'm free, I do as I like, I don't serve God. When we're talking in those terms, then we're in great danger, we're just deluded. We need to understand just how serious our state is. Because the person who doesn't accept that they are ill doesn't look for a solution. The person who thinks they're good enough, righteous enough, quite doing well and acceptable to God, doesn't look for forgiveness. We need salvation. Salvation from the offence that our sin causes to God, therefore forgiveness and salvation from the tyrannical practice and rule of sin within our lives. You do need to be saved. You are deluding yourself about your spiritual deadness if you think you do not. But then salvation is used in a third context, and it's the context of the wrath of God. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. Now, there are many people in the 20th century in particular, though it must be said in every age, who strongly object to this. They want human magistrates to be just. They are very annoyed when people get let off with inadequate sentences for their crimes. And they're very righteous about it. But they want God to close his eyes to human sin and ignore it. Well, he's not going to. And we've got to face up to that. God is not going to ignore human sin. God is a God who has said that he is going to bring every human sin to justice, and its penalty must be paid. So if you and I say, well, I'm going to go through life and I'm going to please myself and do what seems good to me, and I'm not going to worry too much about God and what he thinks and whether I've been forgiven, and then one day when I get to the end of my life, having just gone my own way rather than God's way, I'm going to meet him and I'll have a talk with him and I'm sure we're sorted out, you're deluded, absolutely deluded. God has appointed a day on which he shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. And nothing will be hidden, and nothing will be forgotten, and every sin must have its penalty exacted. Every sin. Now, I want to be saved from that day. I want to be saved from the consequences of my sin. I want to be saved from the wrath of God. I want to be saved from justice. And the great news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God, in his grace, has provided a way to save us from the wrath of God. What has God graciously provided for our forgiveness? What has God graciously provided to deliver us from the tyranny of sin? What has God graciously provided to deliver us from the wrath to come? He's provided his Son. The whole meaning of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be understood in terms of the great saving work Jesus did when he lived a life for sinners, a perfect sinless life, and he died a death for sinners to pay the penalty of sin. Let me put it like this. The all-holy, unswervingly righteous God has decreed that every single one of your sins, which offend him and grieve him and alienate you from him, must be paid for. And he will not compromise that principle. There are, therefore, just two possibilities. And the two possibilities are these. You must pay for them. And if you are going to pay for your sins, and you are going to endure the wrath of God, that is hell. That is the only legitimate use of the term hell. No one has suffered hell on earth. Hell is the undiluted wrath of God against sin. It is still to come. A person who goes on through life pleasing themselves and ignoring God shall end up in hell. The alternative to that is that God should provide a substitute, someone who will bear that penalty of sin and who will endure the undiluted wrath of God poured out upon them. That is what God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of Calvary. That's the uniqueness of the death of Christ. The undiluted wrath of God against sin, poured out upon the Saviour of sinners, the substitute who willingly dies in the place of sinners. So those are the two great alternatives. Sin must be paid for. Sin must be dealt with. It is either the endurance of wrath in hell or the endurance of wrath at Calvary. Either the consequences of sin in myself or the consequences of sin in Christ. Now, why should God do that? Why should God provide a Savior? Why should God send his Son? Why should God provide a substitute? Because it's the grace of God that brings salvation. Not because I've earned it, not because I've deserved it, not because you're worth it, but because God is a God who delights to show mercy and to provide salvation for sinners who don't deserve it. You just don't deserve it. But God is gracious. Now, what Paul is reminding us of in this passage is this: that the grace of God that brings salvation, which has brought it in Christ, has appeared to all men. This saving grace has appeared to all men. There was a time when God was revealing his self and his system of salvation to one people, the Jews. But now that age has finished. This saving grace has appeared to all men. That is, it has appeared to all nations. So that it doesn't matter whether one is preaching in England or Spain or Argentina or Australia or Russia or wherever it may be, there is one gospel for all nations. All nations consist of sinners. All sinners are alienated from God. All sinners are progressing towards wrath. And for all sinners in all nations, there is one message. No other name is given under heaven whereby you must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus, the only Saviour of sinners. Christianity is absolutely exclusive. It says you must come to God through Jesus the Son or not at all. He is the only Saviour of sinners. That's the whole motivation of every act of evangelism and missionary work in the history of the church. Men and women must hear of Christ, the Saviour of sinners, the only Saviour, the only substitute, the only one who delivers us from wrath to come. All nations. The saving grace has appeared to all men, that is all nations. And it's all types. All types of people. This is the glory of the gospel. It's not a gospel that is just for the rich or for the poor or for those who are white and are not another colour, or for those who are of a particular social standing or an educational level or an age, or just for men and not for women, or just for women and not for men. This is for all types, all sorts, all conditions of men and women. And that's why within the church you find a whole variety of people, different backgrounds. They speak differently, they're differently educated, they have different nationalities, They have different political views. They have different understandings of the economy. What does it matter? They are sinners in need of a saviour, and they have found salvation in Christ. All types and conditions of men in all nations. This grace of God which brings salvation has appeared. How has it appeared? Well, it's appeared in the person of Christ, and it's appeared in the proclamation of the gospel, which is the great work of the church. It's appeared to you this morning, hasn't it? The grace of God that brings salvation has been proclaimed to you. The grace of God that brings salvation has been explained and declared to you. The grace of God that brings salvation has been presented to you. And therefore this morning you've been robbed. You've been robbed of that excuse that sometimes people want to make, but I didn't know. You do. You know that the Word of God declares you to be a sinner. You know that the Word of God declares that your sin matters for the whole of eternity. You know that God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. You know that this Saviour of sinners, the only one who can gain you forgiveness and break the power of sin in your life and save you from the wrath of God, is proclaimed to you, and you need to believe in him and to trust him, to receive him and accept him if this great salvation is to be yours. You know it. So you're robbed. Robbed of the excuse of saying, no one told me, someone's told you. I've told you. You know. If we were to stand together on that great and awesome day of judgment, and you were to turn to God and try the excuse, well, of course, I never knew, I'd stand there and say, liar, you know, you know. So if you know the way of salvation, if you know what the grace of God has done, if you know what is proclaimed to you in the gospel, then, well, have you received this salvation? Have you trusted in this Christ? Have you asked God for this forgiveness? It's no use having something great and glorious appearing to you if you simply look at it and walk away. When you're offered a free gift that you need, then it is wisdom to receive it. And when Christ is proclaimed to us in the gospel as the only necessary saviour of sinners, he is proclaimed so that we might be saved by grace through faith. The man, the woman, the boy, the girl who trust in Jesus the Saviour to save them from sin and to put everything right between them and God is forgiven. And the power of sin is broken. It's cancelled sin. And the power of cancelled sin is broken. And the wrath of God is no longer the prospect, but the welcome of God is the certainty. Let us pray. Lord God, we as sinners have grieved you, and we deserve nothing but the consequences of our sin. But how we praise you, how we thank you. You've provided for us salvation in your Son, forgiveness, acceptance, welcome, rescue, delivery from the wrath to come. Lord God, faced with such great salvation, would you not grant that now the gospel's all-conquering power may be felt and known by us, that we may say, Lord God, I'm the sinner that needs the Saviour. Save me for the sake of Christ. Grant this, that we may be found accepted in Christ and not rejected in sin. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing together the hymn 479, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace. Look unto him, ye nations, own your God, ye fallen race. Look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. 479.